Okay, so we were discussing in the Sotos of the Rambam in Chelek, we were discussing how they are Yesodos in terms of the proper approach to Limud HaTorah and to gain the proper correct knowledge of the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And in that way, we start with Metziyat HaBoreh, and the idea is the proper understanding that his existence is free of any defect. Then we were saying when you go to Achdusa, the focus the Rambam is putting on it is, of course, is really the negation of any attributes, right? That's the it's not Achdus. Not like she shouldn't try to turn Achdus itself into some kind of an attribute. That's why he focuses on lo ka'achdus ha-min v'lo ka'achdus ha-sug, everything that he's not. It's an achdus she'ein achdus kamo b'shumpan. And that's the yisod ha-sheni of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Okay, so, and then in the third yisod, his focus is on shlilus ha-gashmus, but in the sense that he is eino guf v'lo koach b'guf, so of course, that's essential. That means he's not limited. But also, he says, Lo ya'aru ma'oros ha'gufi. So you shouldn't try to, again, project onto God any types of change or physical states and feelings and things like that. It's again, I think the focus is on when you get to these psukim that describe God is sad and God is regret, all of those things, Yorad, Ola, all of those things that the Rambam spends so much time in the Moron in detail. He's trying to just say you've got to remove that derech of limud. You have to have this yesod to negate that category of thought when it comes to the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And I was looking at the In the Chovos HaLevavos, I seem to recall he had something about Achdus. Obviously, he has a whole chapter, he has a whole shah on Achdus, but I mean to say, in terms of an idea of, talking about HaKadosh Baruch Hu as the true Echad, and he does have some discussion of that, but still, he's very much in line with this Rambam's idea, really, of negating any kind of attribution. I just wanted to read you over here one short part from the last perek in the Shari, and he's discussing over here that the only way to know Hashem is through studying his works. You can't perceive him directly, and you can't try to just philosophize about what he should be. You have to, all of our knowledge has to come from the evidence of his work. Okay. You must therefore apply yourself until you come to know the truth of your creator through the evidence of his works, not from the essence of his glory. For from the perspective of his works, he is closer than close. But in any representation of the essence of his glory or comparison with it, he is infinitely remote. Okay? Yeah, you want, I'm on the bottom of 141 in the Feldheim. Right? From that standpoint, our minds cannot fathom him, as we have stated. So if you try to think about God as like a subject of study, his essence, and the essence of his glory, so that's not possible. In that way, he's infinitely remote. But in terms of understanding the creator from the evidence of his works, he says in that way, he is closer than close. Oh, he has some funny little stories up here. If you read them in a few pages back, I don't know exactly where he gets these from, but he says, oh, it's actually here. Yeah. One second. Okay. Now he says, when you reach the point where you remove him from your conjectures and sensations, as if he is not to be found, but in the signs of his work, you will find him as though he were inseparable from you. Okay, one second. But he has a very nice piece over here. He says like this. Take a look over here. I'm on 145. To illustrate, he says, consider the following analogy. We can arrive at an understanding of the true nature of the soul without receiving any impression from it of form, image, appearance, or odor. Its activities and effects are still manifest and recognizable to us. This is also the case with the intellect, whose signs and effects are evident and manifest. We receive from it no impression of image or form, nor can we form a likeness of it in our imaginations. If you think about the soul, you can perceive its existence from its effects, but you can't perceive it directly. You can't conjure an image of it or of the intellect. This is certainly the case then with respect to the creator of all. May he be exalted. And there is nothing like him. As a philosopher has said, if all efforts to know the soul are in vain, how much more futile must all efforts be to know the creator? And yeah, that's something that Avraham Aram also mentions in Chumash. All the Kuzri talks about. He says, I just want to conclude with this one more point, and that is, I'm just skipping around, but if you take a look over here. One second. Yeah. In the second chapter of 149, he says, we should therefore, this is the important part, listen, we should therefore search for the existence of the Creator, may he be exalted, in the signs of his works in the created things, which can serve us as evidence of him. When we have established his existence in this way, okay, and he has a lengthy discussion of that in the beginning of this shock, meaning you can demonstrate the existence of God, and you can demonstrate he's incorporeal and all of those ideas, right? Before creation, not part of the creation. So when you have established his existence in this way, we should then stop and not try to picture him in our thoughts. See, that's a very tempting. It's something you have to consciously do, because it's almost impossible, to stop some kind of tendency of the imagination to try to go deeper or seemingly deeper, and trying to even maybe just accidentally, just casually, just out of habit, trying to some kind of a thought of his essence is going to creep into your mind. He says, you have to stop and not try to picture him in our thoughts, assign him any image or likeness in our imagination. We probably don't have that much of a problem with that. But here's the hard part. Or try to apprehend the nature of his essence, of his glory. If we should try to do so, thinking that this will bring him nearer to our understanding, then we will lose all conception of his existence.
Why
Right?
is that?
For whatever can be imagined in our thoughts is something other than God. As it says in scripture, if you find honey, eat only what you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit it. Interesting Pirush on that pasuk in Mishlei. He's saying honey is wisdom. So there's a certain amount we have to stop. If you overindulge in the honey, you'll wind up vomiting it all. And you don't want to be like a kelev that's shovel keo. So you don't want to eat it again. But yeah, interesting. Now, as you could be too much. It could be too much. You say, okay, I've gotten to some point of an idea. I want to now I think in the other second, the other translation I was reading, he also said maybe that the point was also like, don't try to attribute any, don't try to, put any attributes to God either. Not just assign him an image or a likeness, but any type of attributes, because that's the negation of that's what achdus is negating. So I think the Rambam is following that same protocol here. You have to establish his existence. That's something we have to have. But and we have to know, but then we have to have the achdus is really to negate any type of an idea of trying to put a positive attribute. And the shlius agathos is taking it. Those two are taking it. They're taking it from two different angles, two different tendencies. You in certain sometimes you try to try to imagine or try to impute some kind of a chiluk, like tov hara, midos, those kinds of things. Midos HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you imagine them. You can imagine them as actual attributes. That would be a negation. That's negated in the Yisod HaSheni. And then there's also the possibility of a person, because even though things are contradictory, and there's a point, I don't know if we discussed it so clearly in the Shir, but the even though things are like the Ram discusses in his introduction to the Mora, like the causes for contradictions, right? So he says sometimes the causes for contradictions are that a person will say two ideas, right? And you don't realize they sound okay on their face. They don't sound contradictory in the way that they're presented. But when you trace them back, they'll come back. They're really based on contradictory premises. So it's possible, it's not just possible, it's likely that for a person who's not a very well thought out, philosopher, he'll hold different ideas without realizing that there is a that if you go behind them deeper and deeper, and the premises that each one rests upon, you'll find there's a contradiction. And that's all of the dialogues of Plato. That's what the whole game is. I'll show you that you don't realize you're contradicting yourself. And how is it possible a guy who was living in contradiction didn't realize it? Yeah, because he took certain results of premises without analyzing, where they came from. And if you trace them back, you can show him that he's in contradiction, which, by the way, makes people very, very angry and could be dangerous to your health. So I think the Ram over here is saying that he's not discussing, you could argue, yeah, if a person understood the proper idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he would know that you can't say, different parts, you can't say different midos. And for the same reason, you can't say Maor HaSagof. You can't say he goes through phases, he goes through changes, and things like that. But that's the person who already has the proper idea of God. He'll recognize that those two things will be negated by one underlying concept. But over here, in terms of the Yisod of going forth and studying the Torah and negating the and arriving at the right idea, you could take these two things, even though they really essentially rest on the same idea, you have to deal with them in their manifestations, not in their philosophical underpinnings. And in their manifestations, a person might say, okay, I won't say that there are different midos, just Hashem Echad in a way that is like nothing else, but he goes through, he could have feelings. And you say to him, yeah, but how could he have feelings? Where were they? Yeah, that's true. If you work it all through, you have to recognize that that's impossible once you already fully accepted office. But in the surface, in the as a way of thinking, and not as a philosophical truth, it's possible for a person to hold two contradictory ideas. So I think that's the point of that's the point we're making with Yisod. Okay, so let's move on to the fourth Yisod. Good, good. The fourth Yisod. The fourth Yisod is very interesting. The fourth Yisod is Kadmus. Okay, what does Kadmus mean? He says, "Vehu, yeah, shezeh ho'echod ha'mituar hu ha'kadmon behechlet." So it means as follows: that this echod that we just described is the absolute first. He's the kadmon, right? He is the first, right, in an absolute way, the hechlet, absolutely. Okay, what does that mean? The kol nimsa zulasa who built the kadmon biyeches a love, and anything that exists aside for him is not kadmon compared to him. Okay, v'harayos lozeb is svarim harbe. Like you were saying the other day, what was that? There are many proofs for this. What were you saying about Bechira? Many proofs for these things.
Yeah.
But again, the point of the matter is, Ram is not necessarily trying to. He's not giving you. It's not the. It's not. He's not. The Yesodos are not the philosophical ideas themselves. They're the way to approach the ideas. So yes. Yeah. Now you say like this. V'zeh yisod ravi hu shemora lov mashenemar ma'ane eloki kedem. Okay. Kedem. Yeah. So this yisod, though, what does it mean exactly? I mean, like I said, I mentioned this before. We already have in the first yisod that he's the cause of everything that exists. And he is the kiyum of everything that exists. And everything's existence draws from him. Right, and without him, nothing would exist, etc. So, doesn't that also force him to be the Kadmon? If nothing could exist without him, then how could anything pre-exist his existence? So, what is really what's
it's
different
playing
about
coexist.
Huh?
It's playing coexist for the existence.
Okay, well, doesn't it have to depend on his existence? I mean, it could be an eternal at the same time. What's that?
Morally, it's both eternal, but logically, the existence of one is only dependent on.
Okay. Then logically, the existence of logically, God's existence necessitates another existence. Are you saying?
Other necessitates, but the other one necessitates God existing.
No, that we can't say.
Yeah.
Then
no,
he's
no,
then
that,
his Messias is not. Then he's not.
No,
then he's
that,
not
it'll
perfect.
only exist. Like
okay.
everything else, will.
Okay. Okay. So are we talking about like some eternal matter, like some eternal matter, but it still has to be dependent on God's existence. But since God is eternal, so this matter is also eternal.
I think that would violate this.
What's that?
I don't think that idea would violate this. So.
Let's say kadmon. Let's use the word eternal. Is that a better word for kadmon?
Well, I just asked, like, if we're talking time, I don't think that's true.
Well, then we only speak truth here. So it's not true.
Let's move on with that. As an in time, as in purely in time, I assume there are many other
well,
things.
Well, we can
are,
talk about in time.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay, so we're not talking. Because within time, I think there are multiple things that always existed in time.
Yeah, but time didn't always exist, is the problem.
Yes, exactly.
Right. So again, Zer Echad HaMetua Hu HaKadmon BeHechlet. This existence, this Echad, right, who is whose existence is the ofane is mostly b'shleimus ofane mitzias. This existence, this echad, is kadmon b'echad, absolutely eternal, and everything that exists other than him are not eternal compared to him, right? And so again, so does the yisod harishon contain the Yisod HaRevi.
Yeah, it seems like it's the same.
What are you saying, Moshe? Well, let me ask you a question. What is the importance of this Yisod? Okay, what is the importance of this Yisod? So, you know what? we have the help of none other than the Rambam himself. So the Rambam added, in the original manuscript, that was the end of the Yesod. Okay. He says, and the Kafach says, Mikan ad sof ha-yesod hazeh lo hoyeh b'madur kama. So when the Rambam first wrote the Pirush HaMishnayos, and he had the Yud Gimel Yesodos, that was the end of the fourth Yesod. Okay. And then he says, V'hosifo Rabbeinu b'ksav yado harohot b'shule ksav yad echad. And then at the bottom of one manuscript he wrote by hand, in his handwriting, in his quick handwriting, whatever it is, he wrote this, the following passage. Da, ki ha-yesod ha-gadol shel Toras Moshe Rabbeinu, hu he-yos ha-olam mechudash. He says, you should know that the great foundation of the Toras Moshe Rabbeinu is that the world is created, or the universe is created. Yotzro Hashem, Uboro acher ha-heder ha-muchlam. It was Hashem formed it and created it after the absolute absence, right? Yesh me'ayin. V'zeh shetira shani sovev sovev inyan kadmus ha'olam l'fi das ha'filo sofim. And that was, you see me, you know, go around the idea of kadmus ha'olam according to the words of the philosophers. Who kadeshiya mofes muchlat al mitziuso yisale kamosha biarti ubirarti b'mora. So the Rambam was aware that what does he mean by the inyan kadmus olam fidas ha-filosofim? The Aristotelian view, right? The Aristotelian view. What's the Aristotelian view? And that's what you guys are trying to say. The Aristotelian view is, I'm not an expert on the area, but the Aristotelian view was that God's existence necessitates the existence of the universe. It's simply like an emanation from his existence. Okay. The famous bad marshal for it is the shadow, shadow. That the body doesn't create the shadow, but its presence necessitates the shadow. It's a bad example because it requires the shadow requires a third thing, requires the sun, the body, and something that it casts a shadow on. But obviously, there's no third thing that would be casting a shadow, right? But the point is that the Rambam. The Rambam in the Mora is using, a lot of times he's trying to prove the existence of Hashem, and he takes like, you know, the Aristotelian framework to prove God's existence. But it's not, but in truth, he's saying, of course, it's the Yesod of Torah, it's the Yesod HaGadol Shel Torah. Very funny that Rambam didn't make that Yesod more clear in the first writing of this. The Yesod HaGadol Torah's Moshe Rabbeinu is Hayos HaOlam Mechudash. Now, why? So it would seem that when the Rambam is emphasizing Kadmus in the fourth Yesod, right? You can ask the question: what's the, like orange? What's the emphasis? What's the impact? What's the guidance of this fourth Yesod? Is it an idea about Hashem, or is it? Are we entering into a different idea already? The Inyan of Torah. Right, you could argue in terms of God's existence. That's really up to the third Yesod. You have it covered. You have his existence is the absolute perfection of existence. Nothing else exists without him, right? And Achdus, Shlulus Hagashmius, those three. Now when you get to Kadmus. Is it like some further elaboration on an idea about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's existence vis-a-vis everything else? Or is it laying down a different kind of yesod? A yesod about Torah. A yesod of Torah. So what's the yesod about Torah? What does he mean? It's the yesod HaGadol Shel Torah Moshe Rabbeinu, that the Olam is Mechudash. Why is that such a great yesod? Why is that such a great yesod? So, I mean, yeah, we have a, yeah, so it's interesting. So the Ram discusses it at length in the Mordevuchim. Okay. So let me just quote you a couple of, let me take you on a little tour over here of some of the interesting parts of the Mordevuchim on this matter. He says like this. That is like what a large chunk of the second book is dealing with, trying to prove creation as opposed to the eternal universe. You have to recognize, and you know, we don't have to appreciate the reality, you know, the philosophical situation that you know, Mamine Torah were in for centuries, millennia, maybe, I don't know, that the standard scientific point of view was that everything in the universe is static and always existed. Right. It wasn't until 1940s, 50s, you know, that the idea of the Big Bang became an accepted view of cosmology. Even Einstein himself was convinced that the universe is static and unchanging. Right. Wasn't until what's his name? Hubble, that he was able to demonstrate that everything is moving away from everything else, like a raisin bread rising. Right? You know that one?
Yeah.
So it's a good example. Yeah. So anyway, so what are the philosophical implications of a universe that is static, and a universe that and eternal, and a universe that was created? Now, what's interesting is, of course, Aristotle believed in God, right? So he wasn't saying there's no God and the universe is eternal. He's saying no, the universe is eternal because it is some kind of an emanation of God's existence, who is eternal. So it could never have existed. It could never have not existed since God always existed, right? Like you were trying to say. Yeah, but there's a very big difference. So we say, okay, so Gamzul Tova, Aristotle believes in God, and why should we be so vehemently opposed to that concept? So the Rambam says like this. The Rambam says like this. Hold on. Okay, in chapter 13, he says, among those who believe in the existence of God, there are found three different theories as regards the question whether the universe is eternal or not. Book 2. Those who follow the law of Moses, our teacher, hold that the whole universe, that is, everything except God, has been brought by him into existence out of non-existence. In the beginning, God alone existed and nothing else. Neither angels nor spheres nor the things that are contained within the spheres existed. Okay, the spheres is a complicated thing. He then produced from nothing all existing things such as they are by his will and desire. Even time itself is among the things created, for time depends on motion, okay, on an accident in things which move. And the things upon whose motion time depends are themselves created beings, which have passed from non-existence to existence. So time is just an accident of motion. Okay. We say that God existed before the creation of the universe, although the verb existed appears to imply the notion of time. Okay, so therefore we have to say that we also believe that he existed in infinite space of time before the universe was created. But in these cases, we do not mean time in its true sense, right? Because the notion of time before creation. We only use the term to signify something analogous or similar to time. For time is undoubtedly an accident, and according to our opinion, one of the created accidents, like blackness and whiteness. It is not a quality, but an accident contained within the motion. Okay, now he says like this. He says that's his idea of that's where the Torah starts off Bereishis, according to the Rambam. He says Bitchila would mean it already in time, and it's now telling you a point. But Bereishis means not in the beginning, because in the beginning means like is already a point of time. But he says Bereishis means with the principle. With the principle, the proper way to interpret that line is that expressing Bereishis, it means from Rosh, head, the principal part of something. The universe has not been created out of an element that preceded it in time, since time itself formed out of creation. For this reason, scripture employs the term Bereishis, this is in chapter 30, in a principle in which the Beis is a preposition denoting in. The true explanation of the verse of Genesis is as follows. In creating a principle, God created the beings above and the things below. Okay, not Bereishis, like in the beginning. Well, in the beginning, it implies there was some kind of framework of time. Okay, anyway, that's just a parenthetical one. So he says like this. This is the first theory, and it is undoubtedly a fundamental principle of the law of our teacher Moses. It is next in importance to the principle of God's unity. That's what I'm saying. Do not follow any other theory. Abraham, our father, was the first that taught it. After he had established it by philosophical research, he proclaimed, therefore, the name of the Lord, the God of the universe. And he had previously expressed the theory in the words, the possessor of heaven and earth. So the Rambam says it is the second most fundamental yesod. Now, what is so fundamental about it? So the Rambam explains later that basically the idea is like this. If you're going to believe in some kind of an eternal universe like Aristotle, so just like so what does that mean? You say that that because of God's existence and therefore the universe exists. But that means to say that God, that the universe is not a product of God's will. It's just a product of his existence. Okay, and his existence doesn't change, so nothing changes in the universe. And God cannot, and the Aristotelian, according to the Aristotelian view, God cannot change anything in the universe because everything must be exactly the way it is, because if it could be in this form, it would have always been in this form, because it can only take the form because of God's existence. So it can never be any different, and God can't will it any different. So the Rambam explains, if you take the Aristotelian view, then it's impossible to have Nisim. It's impossible to have any kind of an idea of a God with a rutzon that wills changes in the universe. Because in a certain sense, the universe is not really under God's control in the Aristotelian view, any more than your shadow is something you can control. So therefore, this idea of Kadmus, it would seem, although does seem the Rambam maybe should have made it clearer in the beginning, is not so much an idea that God's existence is essential and nothing else's existence is essential, but that there was a kadmon behechlet, meaning to say that everything that means say in all ways it's kadmon. He's kadmon in all ways, and there was nothing that, and basically there was creation. It would seem, if you believe the Rambam's addition over here to what he meant, he's trying to express the idea that what did he say? Hayos ha'olam mechudash. And therefore, if the world is created and mechudash, so then it's mechudash because of God's will. And his will can be that it should change. His will could be that that there'll be nisim. His will can modify the existence because the existence is just a product of his will. And that's why the Rambam says, it would seem, that's why he says it's a yesod. It's the second yesod, because achdus is the proper idea of God, and chiddush is the proper idea of the universe, right? And the relationship between God and his universe. He's a kone shamayim v'aretz. See, that Aristotle would never call God a kone shamayim v'aretz, because why is he called a kone? Because that's a term of that's an expression. Someone who makes something is considered its owner. Doesn't mean he bought it, but it means it's his possession. Possession because he made it, right? So, but that implies that that's an idea of will and control. Right? So it's interesting. What's interesting is that there's a third theory, right? That's what's commonly referred to as the Plato theory. I'm not sure if it's really Timaeus, I think it is. And that is that there is an eternal substance that God made the present universe from. You hear what I'm saying? So it's like a pshara. In a certain sense, it's like a pshara. Not really a pshara conceptually, of course, but what would you say about that theory? What would you say about that theory? Yeah.
Just a step further.
Okay, which is the problem? Which is the problem?
You can't change that.
So the guys here are going both ways. Some are saying it's not a problem because you could still have Nisim, you could still have Mitzias Mishraim, right? You can have all of those things. So the Torah would still be possible. And others are saying, but it would be a limitation on God, because there's some eternal material that he can't destroy. So it seems like you're getting caught between the question of whether the Yesod is the Yesod about God or Yesod about Torah. So I'll just throw at you some authority here. So in the Kuzari, in the beginning of the Kuzari, he discusses the question of creation, because obviously that was the hot topic for the past few centuries, as I said. And he says, just catching at the end, this is on to the end of 67, okay, on page 24 in the Barabkin. He says, but until now I have only been addressing Aristotle's belief in eternal existence. Other philosophers, while still believing in eternal existence, nevertheless believe that the universe in its current form was shaped from some primordial matter at some point in history. So he's arguing against Aristotle. But Aristotle is that everything, the way it exists, is eternal. He says there are those, though, who have this idea that there is something eternal, but the present form was shaped. He says, were a Jew of faith to believe in some primordial matter that God used to create the current universe, and that this primordial matter was used previously to create other universes as well, this would not constitute a defect of faith, since ultimately he would still believe that this world was created at some finite time and that humankind stemmed from the first people, Adam and Eve. So that's what the Kuzari says.
It's interesting reason he gives. Why?
Because everything in the Torah is still depicted properly, and there's no impossibility in anything that the Torah says.
Well, that isn't there Tohu Vohu
then? Yeah, perfect.
Yeah,
that's exactly what Tohu Vohu is pointing at.
And in terms of the point about limiting God's abilities, you don't.
So the Rambam also discusses this in the Mora, in chapter 25, and he says, book two. He says, we do not reject the eternity of the universe because certain passages, this is a famous portion of the Rambam, because certain passages in scripture confirm the creation. Okay. He says that's not why we believe in that's not why we reject eternity, because the psukim on their face seem to confirm creation. For such passages are not more numerous than those in which God is represented as a corporeal being. So you say, well, you're going to say you have to believe in creation because plain pshat means that, says that. Well, a lot of plain pshat psukim that say God is corporeal. So, nor is it impossible or difficult to find for them a suitable interpretation. So, just like we could interpret the corporeal psukim, we could interpret those psukim. We might have explained them in the same manner as we did in respect to the incorporeality of God. Not really sure how we would have done that, but he had some ideas. We should perhaps, okay, I'm not going to go through this, but he says, for two reasons, however, we have not done so and have not accepted the eternity of the universe. First, the incorporeality of God has been demonstrated by proof. So therefore, he says, those passages, which in their literal sense contain statements that can be refuted by proof, must and can be interpreted otherwise. Okay, so but he says, but the eternity of the universe has not been proved. It's a mere argument. So therefore, that's not a sufficient reason for rejecting the literal meaning of a biblical text and explaining it figuratively, when the opposite theory can be supported by an equally good argument. So what I'm saying, it's a derech, it's just a derech in Limud. I mentioned it many times. Tajikon talks about it, that you don't take a pasuk out of its plain shot unless there's some impossibility. Okay. So in the incorporeality, the corporeality of God, we have to say that's an impossibility. So we have to say psukim are allegorical. But there's no dollar of proof, and that's what he's been spending all these chapters preceding. There's no proof, no philosopher had a proof that they could show you that the universe had to always exist. One second. He says, secondly, our belief in the incorporeality of God is not contrary to any of the fundamental principles of our religion. Funny way to put it. It is not contrary to the words of any prophet. Only ignorant people believe that it is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. But we have shown that this is not the case. On the contrary, Scripture teaches the incorporeality of God. So there's nothing, in other words, we take the psukim, funny to say two reasons, but we take the psukim that indicates some corporeality of God figuratively because A, we know it can't be, it can't be literal, and B, it doesn't contradict any principle of Torah to say that God is incorporeal. On the contrary. Okay, hold on. He says, but if we were to accept the eternity of the universe as taught by Aristotle, that everything in the universe is a result of fixed laws, that nature does not change, and that there is nothing supernatural, we should necessarily be in the opposition to the foundation of our religion. We should disbelieve all miracles and signs, and certainly reject all hopes and fears derived from Scripture. Unless the miracles are also to be explained figuratively. He says, but that leads to crazy things. So that's the point we're making, right? You can't have Torah as it is and the eternity of the universe in the Aristotelian formulation because they're contradictory. Okay. He says, but if, however, we accepted the eternity of the universe in accordance with the second of the theories and assumed with Plato that the heavens are likewise transient, right, but there's some eternal substance, this theory would not imply the rejection of miracles, like the Kuzri, but on the contrary, would admit them as possible. And that's basically all he really cares about. The scriptural text might have been explained accordingly, and many expressions might have been found in the Bible and in other writings that would confirm and support this theory. So you could even find support. But, here's the important part, there is no necessity for the expedient so long as the theory has not been proved. But we don't need to interpret psukim in light of, you know, in line with this, because that the theory has not been proved and there is no proof sufficient to convince us. This theory need not be taken into consideration, nor the other one, we take the text of the Bible literally and say that it teaches us a truth which we cannot prove, and the miracles are evidence of the correctness of our view. Hold on. Right. One second. He says, yeah. So what's interesting is, what's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying that the Aristotelian view is a contradiction with Torah. And there's no proof for it. So there's no, we cannot accept that. But the Platonic view, he's saying, is not directly contradict, does not contradict any Yesod of Torah. And you could even learn the Pesukim in line with that. He says, but there's no evidence, there's no proof for such a thing. And therefore, we are compelled to take the Pesukim in their plain shot that everything was created out of Keder HaMuchlot. So what's interesting is, what's very interesting is, when the Rambam is coming to the Yesod HaRevi, even though the essence of the Yesod would seem to be the foundation for Torah, namely the idea that there is a Chiddush HaOlam, and all that Yesod really seems to necessitate is that the present form of the universe is the product of God's will, right? And it doesn't seem that it conceptually necessitates a true Yesh Me'ayin, right? Like Kuzri said, and even the Rambam says. But since what? Since Lemaisa, there's no proof for such an idea, and the plain interpretation of the Torah and the Masorah is against it, right? The Rambam, it's interesting, he includes it in this Yesod. And he says, the part of the Yesod of Torah is Chiddush HaOlam, and it has to be, your idea of Chiddush HaOlam has to be not just the one that makes Nisan possible, but the one that is indicated by the Torah itself. And since there's no right, since there's no proof for that idea of the eternal substance, we must say the Torah is indicating Yeshanan, and the Masorah is Yeshanan. So what's interesting is over here, it's a little bit uncharacteristic, point to our view, and that is that he's introducing into this Yesod something more than it seems is necessary. All the Yesod really should need is creation. It doesn't seem that he should have to emphasize from the Heder HaMuchlat. But it would seem that's why he didn't mention at all in the first draft, right? But it seemed like he had to make this correction because people were apparently confused, and they thought he was embracing some kind of a false or some kind of an idea of a Platonic view. It would seem that he had to make it clear that although he's speaking over here of Torah's Yesod, and that doesn't necessitate the idea of the head there on Muchlat, that doesn't mean that that's a Shita. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, yeah. The Heilig material would be caused by God, and like the Aristotelian one, right? And also, I couldn't find it when I was looking for it now, but the Rambam does say, In his arguments, like he argues against Plato, and this is more not so much in the Yesod way of Torah, of necessity of making Torah possible, but just the purely philosophical idea of God. And he said basically, the Ram has a lot of these arguments, that basically saying you don't have a right to posit a limitation on God's ability. Like you were saying before, like how would someone be able to say that there can't be a Yesh Me'ayin? The only reason you would say that there's eternal matter, the only way you'd come out to Plato is basically saying, I believe God has will and Ratzon and created. So So why would you say eternal matter? You'd have to say it simply because you think it's not possible to have a yesh man. Well, who are you to say such a thing? Who are you to say such a thing that God can't be? How do you know? Are you standing in a position? Like Eeyore, were you standing in a position? Were you there when it all got started to be able to say what can and can't be possible? So it's kind of like unfounded and unjustifiable. And therefore, you have no right to posit such a limitation. Right? You have no right to posit such a limitation. It's like the Rambam says about the philosophers who say God can't know the details, he can't know these things. He says, they don't know. The fundamental truth is everybody agrees they can't understand God's existence. So why do they think they can understand how God knows things? It's all tied up to the same idea. Lo machshavos eka machshavos eichem. So why he says the philosophers, they fall into a trap. When it comes to God's existence, they all know that. Unfathomable. But for some reason, they think they can know how he knows things. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So Ram says the whole point of that second book of the Mora is to show two things: that Aristotle never claimed to have a proof, right? And that if you approach it in a in this in the investigation that he lays out, the better side of the argument is on creation.
Aristotle doesn't agree.
He says Aristotle was unsure, and kind of like the Talmidim, whatever, made it seem like he was sure. But even in the Kuzari, he also makes that point. He says nobody ever, Aristotle never concluded. He says no Chacham could ever come to an absolute conclusion on something. All you can do is take the pros and the cons and weigh them.
He
And
said
he wants to say that Avram showed the point is like this, like the way you would arrive at Aristotle's position is if you would have some serious impossibility, some serious philosophical problems with saying creation. And that's what Aristotle says, but he says that he wants to show more over there that those problems are not really what he thinks they are. And therefore, it makes more sense to come out on the other side. It's
That's what
look, that's what Adam did. That
he
that's
did.
no, no one can really prove, but he wants to show that it's more mustava. It's the argument leads this way, and there's no big obstacle that in its stopping it.